So, that old hymn we just sang, freshened up, it was good. Love that trumpet introduction that we had. But that old hymn talks about casting our crowns before him. Now, that's a strange thought, isn't it? Crowns are something that kings and queens wear. And we cast our crowns before him. That's what the hymn says, right? So where does that come from? Well, I want to think about that with you today as we consider a little bit further this good news of the kingdom in our study, which is really trying to pull together the whole biblical story. We've called it God's Dream for the World. And we followed that story as it meandered through the Old Testament and saw various themes which are raised about what God's doing in history. And we've come to the New Testament. We've come to Jesus, where we find these themes coming together. And now we're at that section where we're going to look more carefully at the teaching and the ministry of our Lord from now till Easter. And one thing that strikes you as you read, especially the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's in John as well, but especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Jesus spends an awful lot of time talking about kingdom. I grew up in a part of Christianity that didn't quite know what to do with kingdom. And we weren't sure we were even supposed to think much about kingdom. We generally avoided it. And we actually, therefore, skipped most of the teaching of Jesus and just went right to Paul. So we're trying not to do that. In the last, I'd say, 50 years, there's been a great resurgence among biblical scholars in study of this idea of kingdom, because it really is, it's central to Jesus. And to make the link here, if Jesus is talking about the dream of God for the world, which he certainly is, we've got to see that he frames that in terms of kingdom. That's the way he talks. And so we have to get our head around this kingdom idea, and we've been starting to work on that. We see that John the Baptist came and preached that the kingdom was at hand, it was right at the door, and that preparation for that kingdom involved repentance on the part of the people. And then Jesus came along, got baptized by John, and goes out and starts preaching the same message. The kingdom of God is right here. So it's actually called in different places the good news of the kingdom. Good news is gospel, right? So it's the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. What do we mean by that? Where's the good news here? So I want to look at these three texts this morning and try to pull some ideas together that we've talked about before, but maybe in a fresh way that helps us to grasp this. So let's look at the first one, Psalm 145. And as usual, I try to highlight some of these passages in yellow just to focus our attention. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all people may know your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. Okay, well, let's think about this. Psalm 145 summarizes a theme that's all through the Old Testament, and that is that God has a kingdom. What is a kingdom? Well, here's a kingdom. The people who have been to Orlando are betrayed by this because they're making noises. They recognize this kingdom of Walt Disney, right? The magic kingdom. What is a kingdom? Well, how about this? Kingdom is the sphere in which a king rules, where the will of the king is done, where the king has dominion and power. We might want to call it the force field of the king. So in the magic kingdom, who's the king? Well, I guess Walt Disney, huh? Or the spirit of Walt Disney. And in the magic kingdom, Walt's will is done. All the trash is picked up. Everybody has a smiley face. Now, the problem with the magic kingdom is it's not the real kingdom. It's not a real world. It's its own self-contained place where you imagine that things are better than they really are. But there's the idea, see? It's a sphere where a king rules. So God has a kingdom where he rules, where his will is done. There's a force field. And what the Bible tells us, what Psalm 45 talks about as well, is that God's kingdom is everywhere and forever. It's everywhere and forever. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, says the psalm. And it's the place where God's will is done. And in one sense, everywhere and always, God's will is done. The pagan king, Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, who is talked about in the book of Daniel, you know, he has that period where he goes basically insane. And Daniel says that took place to humble Nebuchadnezzar because he thought he was the big deal on the block. And as a result of that humbling, he comes to the place where you have this great statement where he refers to the God of Israel, Daniel's God, and he says, he does whatever he wants to do in the powers of heaven and on the earth beneath, and no one can say to him, what are you doing? No one can stop the force of his will. Right? That's a pagan king recognizing that. God's kingdom is everywhere and forever. Now you say, well, if God's will is done everywhere and forever, why is there such a mess in this world? Well, that's this interesting thing that the Bible, I think, never really explains. But it recognizes that as part of God's purpose and will, he has permitted within his always and everywhere kingdom, he has permitted a place where temporarily his will can be, and in fact is, resisted. It's not forever going to be like that, but that is something which the Bible makes clear is something that he permits for purposes that we can guess at, but in as far as I can see, it's never quite explained. It's part of what we call the mystery of evil. How does evil survive? How does it happen within God's kingdom? Well, that's part of the biblical story and part of what we have to think about. But God's kingdom is everywhere and forever. That's the affirmation of Scripture. Now, that God's kingdom is everywhere and forever, that he has that kind of power and authority, that could potentially be very frightening. In fact, it does frighten a lot of people. We have that saying that you've heard, I'm sure, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Huh? Well, this kingdom understanding of who God is says that God has absolute power. So how does that work? What is God like? That's a frightening thing to think about, unless God's character is such that absolute power doesn't corrupt him. And of course, that's exactly what Scripture says. That's what Psalm 145 puts before us. It says, the Lord is gracious and compassionate. He's patient, long-suffering. He is good to all. What's his character? This one who has authority everywhere and always? Absolutely good. His purposes can be trusted. The quality of this king is splendid, excellent, trustworthy. So God has a kingdom. And this kingdom, which is the force field of God, is a force field that is marked by goodness, patience, compassion, love. That's how the story comes to us. All right, now let's look at another psalm, Psalm 8. And in this psalm, King David is thinking back on earlier parts of the story of the Bible. In fact, he's going back and thinking about where we started this whole series, Genesis chapter 1, the lead off of the story. And David is meditating on Scripture, which is always a powerful thing to do. And he shows us his reflection here. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He's thinking about God's kingdom. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, Genesis 1, now that's the story. God created the heavens and the earth. The moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and, I'll see this, crowned them with glory and honor. Casting our crowns before him. Isn't that what the hymn said? You've crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. Now, he's reading, reflecting, interpreting Genesis chapter 1. Remember, on the sixth day of creation, God makes human beings. We're told that they're made in his image and likeness. They are like God. And what does God say to them? He says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and rule over the land and the sea. Rule. And then he puts them in the garden, right? The park, which adjoins his residence, and says, I want you to care for this. I want you to care for this the way I care for all my works, to make them fruitful and to multiply. I want you to give that care to creation. All right. So humans were made to rule. To care for God's creation project. David says, what an honor this is. When I, he says, when I consider the stars and the heavens, this extraordinary manifestation of your creativity, I look at that, these billions and billions and vast array of other planets, stars. David says, what are human beings? These little people in that vast, splendid demonstration of your creativity. What are human beings? And what can it mean that we have been given dominion in God's universe? David says, you've made them rulers over everything. You've subjected it all to human beings. What an honor. What are these creatures? What does it mean that we are images of God? Well, wonderful thing. But you know, the story of Genesis 1 didn't stop there. Huh? You recall? You move on to 2, and then particularly you move on to 3, and we find that already somehow there has been some space, some force field within the force field of God, that there is this person called the tempter who has an alternative story about God the king and about creation, which he then propagandizes with these two human beings, and they believe the propaganda. They believe the lie. So what happens? These creatures that are uniquely made to rule with God lose their job. They get kicked out of the garden where they're to exercise their rule together with God. Off to find their way. They've chosen to say, imagine this, God, we think that we can run things better than you. It's a big job, but we're up to it. On our own, we can do life. And they give it a try, and of course it's a disaster. Now, they lose their job in the garden, but they don't lose the reality that they are people who have been created to rule. Or if you want to say it a different way, they've been created to make a difference in God's great universe, to take actions which actually change and shape the reality around them. They are people made to do that. They're made to count. And that doesn't change when they lose their job. But the way they exercise that has changed, because sin has come in and everything is now distorted, right? So they still have an authority over, well, what? The sea? The only problem is now they fish the blue whales and the giant tuna to extinction. Right? Is that how God does it? No. They still have this ability to make a difference, but much of the difference they make is disaster. And in their lives with one another, they have, yes, for sure, an ability to make a difference, but the difference is often devastating. Wes prayed this morning about the problem of abuse, right? Abuse has that long history in the human race, and it seems like we're not getting very far on it. Whether it's child abuse, emotional abuse, physical abuse, it's out there. That's people exercising their ability to make a difference, but the difference they make is evil. And then, of course, you multiply it beyond individuals and you find nations in chaos. But these are still people making a difference. They're significant. Well, the question is there any hope in this story? Is there any hope that the people that God created to make a difference in his kingdom, to work together with him and to do the kinds of things he does, to bring love and compassion and health and healing and shalom, holistic well-being to creation, is there any hope that that could actually take place? Well, of course, that's the very point now of where we've come in the biblical story. That these lines of hope that God would one day act to reverse this ancient problem and bring help and healing and to recruit once again humans into his kingdom project. That actually can happen. And here's what the Christians came to understand in the light of the reality of Jesus and what he did. Not only what he taught, but the end of his life where he laid down his life and then he rose again from the dead and ascended to his Father and was seated where? Seated at God's right hand. Is there any hope? Yes. The Christian story says, yes, absolutely there's hope. And here is the big change that has come about. With the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, now for the first time since Genesis 3 and the great fall, here's the reality that right now, today, say the early Christians, right now, today, there is a human being, 100% human, and he is not only in the kingdom of God, but he's the king who rules. He is seated at the right hand of God, his Father, and he has been given all authority in heaven and upon earth. That's the Christian witness. Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter, is already there. Which means that God's kingdom dream, his dream for the world, is moving ahead because now there is a human being who is doing the will of God perfectly. And the assurance is that all those who believe in him and trust in him, who repent, right, because the kingdom's at hand, all those who repent will be drawn into that same kingdom in virtue of Jesus the King who already reigns, the God-man. Humans are made to rule, and one of them is already ruling. That's good news, friends. God's plan is moving ahead. Now, the last passage, let's listen to Jesus. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Ooh, that was quick. Jumped all the way over a slide. All right, so let's think about our kingdom and God's kingdom. God has a kingdom. You have a kingdom. You were made to rule. You were made to make a difference. Not just a temporary difference, not just the difference of affecting a few people around you and then you die and you're forgotten. But rather, you make a difference that counts forever. How's that? That's what Jesus talked about in John 15 when he said, I'm the vine, you guys are the branches. If you abide in me, and I in you, then you will bring forth much fruit. And then he goes on to say, you haven't chosen me, I've chosen you, and I have appointed you to go and bring forth fruit, and I've appointed that your fruit would abide. To live a life that makes a difference for eternity because it's caught up in the reality of God's kingdom. Now, Jesus talks about entering God's kingdom. How do you do that? He says, look at this child. Children were not regarded as very much in the ancient world. We have a much more idealized view of children today, partly as a result of Christianity and its influence. But in the ancient world, they weren't thought much of, especially girls. That was part of the reality. Boys were more privileged, even though boys also could be disregarded, but girls in particular, in a large family, girls were not well regarded, and common practice was to just abandon them on a dump heap or on the street or wherever, where they might be attacked by animals, die of starvation and exposure, or picked up by the unscrupulous and directed into prostitution. That was the reality of the ancient world. Jesus values children. So there's a remarkable discussion here. It's a little humorous in a way. Here are the guys who are sitting with the king, which they've already acknowledged. You're the Messiah, they say. You are the promised king who has come. And in his presence, they are then having an argument about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. You catch the irony of that? So they're having an argument about who is greatest. You can imagine that Peter was probably one of the ones pushing that agenda. James and John, who later on show that they're very concerned about who's going to sit where. And Jesus takes this child. N.T. Wright suggests the child was likely a girl. And says, guys, this is the person that you need to become to enter God's kingdom. The humility of this child, the openness of this child, the trust of this child, that's who you need to become. Now, that's another way of talking about repentance, friends, just to go back to the preceding weeks. But we enter as a child who is learning. Isn't that one of the marks of our kids that we watch? They learn so much so quickly. We get older and our minds start to freeze up and gets harder and harder. But Children learn how to speak a language, or if they're in a multilingual context, they'll learn how to speak multiple languages at the same time. Can you imagine the extraordinary learning that goes on in those first couple years? It's astounding. So Jesus says, you want to enter God's kingdom? Come as a humble learner. We talked about enrolling in the school of the Messiah before, right? Entering God's kingdom. And then as we enter, what is it we're seeking to do? Well, we're seeking to get alignment. We've lived our lives out of alignment. We followed our first parents, Adam and Eve, and we're outside the kingdom. Outside the kingdom, we have our own little spheres, these little blue spheres, right? That's your kingdom. That's your dominion. That's your rule and power. You still have some of that. It's just distorted. It's not aligned with God's kingdom. You use it for yourself. Do you make a difference? Yeah, you make a difference. Unfortunately, sometimes the difference you make isn't a good difference. And what we're called to now is to move inside God's kingdom once again, trusting in Jesus, taking this repentant position of a humble learner, and we say, all right, Lord, you're the one, you're the model. You're ruling now at God's right hand. Teach me. I want to learn from you. I want to integrate my circle of influence into your circle of influence, as you intended from the beginning. Okay? So if A is God's kingdom and B is you, you need to learn how to do this rather than outside God's kingdom. You need to learn that, friends. Now, see, we've talked before about this notion of salvation, which is a once and done. It's very hard to find a once and done in the Bible. You know that? We've taught it again and again, and we're not teaching Scripture when we teach once and done. And some of our slogans we use to present the gospel are just not authentic or faithful. The gospel is about process. It's about being welcomed back by the Father into His kingdom, about being now caught up in a process, a saving process of transformation. Yes, I'm using that word. We've used it before. That is what is involved. Here you can talk about getting alignment. It's the same sort of idea. Our lives have been lived for ourselves at great cost and disaster to ourselves and other people. Now we're welcomed back through Jesus into God's kingdom. And we begin this process of learning about realignment so that my dominion, my efforts for significance get aligned with God's purposes. Fair enough? This is the process of salvation. Huh? It's not the act of salvation. It's not the pinpoint of salvation. It's the process of being saved for God's purposes and for our good, that our kingdom might align with God's kingdom. And that is a process. It takes time. A few weeks ago, we were talking about repentance. Naomi is the wife of David, who played the trumpet. So they're relatively new here, so you need to get to know them. Naomi said, you know, I think of the way God works in repentance as what is it, Naomi? It's like peeling an onion, she said. And I said, yeah, it stinks, doesn't it? She said she likes onions. But it's this idea of layers that get exposed as we peel the onion. I think that's pretty helpful, don't you? That this is the process of salvation. It's this ongoing all life process. You never get to the end of this until we see Jesus, of peeling the onion, layers after layers, and each layer needs to be brought into alignment with God's kingdom purposes. See, if you entered the kingdom and the Holy Spirit showed up in your life with a list and said, well, here's everything that's wrong, you say, whoa, you would be so discouraged, you'd be so crushed by that, that you'd lose all the joy of salvation, right? So God doesn't operate like that. Remember what Psalm 145 says? He's gracious, he's compassionate, he's slow to anger, he's good. So he doesn't do that. But he does peel the onion. He does have this purpose, this dream that one day you and I will have our lives fully integrated with his kingdom, and then we can step into ruling the way he intended in the beginning. That's the goal. And we're not ready for it yet, but we're getting ready. So the onion starts to peel. I become a Christian. And I start to understand that God wants me to live significantly, to have impact, to do things that will remain and abide, that he approves of. I start to understand that. And so I begin to try to use my little force field to do what God wants. One day, the Holy Spirit says, Dave, appreciate the efforts. You're doing some good things. I see that. But you know what? You are an impatient bugger. And in your impatience, you try to impact other people and impact circumstances, and you do it in such a way that it puts people off. And that's just not helpful in my kingdom. You need to remember, you need to begin to understand who I am. When in Psalm 45, David says, the Lord is patient with all that he has made. You need to start exhibiting patience. Because that's the way we do it in the kingdom. It doesn't matter how good the project is, if you can't be patient in seeing it through, then you're just doing your own kingdom thing again, and we need to bring it in. We need to get alignment. So we peel the onion. Oh, and then we come to something else. Spirit says, Dave, here's the deal. When you get impatient and you want to get your way, you know what you start doing? You start manipulating other people. That is, you start to put them in places or try to put them in places where they have to do what you want them to do. Now again, your goal may be good, but when you try to do that, you are overtaking my authority as the spirit leader of my people. You presume on my place in the kingdom. You are not God to other people. So once again, maybe good things, but you need to bring your life into alignment with mine. Okay, so this is the danger of taking three passages. I got to wrap this up here. But this is very important, friends. One of the problems that we have in the church, not just our congregation, but in the church today, is that we've got an understanding of salvation that says, I may have done some bad things before I was a Christian, so I repent of that, and now my sins are forgiven, and I'm saved, and I'm on my way to heaven. And I'm waiting for Jesus to come back, because when he comes back, then everything's going to be made right, and some of the junk that's still in my life will be taken care of. But to a great extent, it leaves out my current life. And it also tends to focus on certain kinds of sins, and it ignores all this stuff where our kingdom does not align with God's kingdom, and it's like we signed up for the school of the Messiah, and all we're taken is recess and gym class. Right? It's the hard stuff, friends. It's the layers of the onion in your life that you don't want the Spirit to peel back and expose, because you don't want to deal with it. And that is a misinformed, misguided understanding of what salvation is about. If we are not people who are continuing to allow the Spirit of God to peel our onion, which means if we are not people who are geared to a life of repentance and continually turning back to God because we don't think there's anything we need to turn back about, we have missed it, friends. We have missed it. This is the kingdom that Jesus is talking about. You know, the wonderful thing is, he says, it's right here. I've brought it. And you can step into this new, fresh, interactive relationship with God, your Father, with me as your guide and the Holy Spirit to empower you. And we can begin this new adventure of eternity in God's dream. Is that inviting or what? Is that wonderful? Well, of course it is. Let's pray. Lord, the more we listen to your word, the more we explore with our hearts your intention for us, the more we have to say with King David, what is a man or a woman that you would even think about us? And you've called us, nonetheless, God, to this high calling to be kings and queens with you, not apart from you, but with you, caught up into a life of significance, an eternal kind of life of significance and meaning and love and joy. God, what an invitation to turn back to live in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God and his Messiah, to open our lives unreservedly to you, to let you peel the onion, to get down to our core and to bring about transformation, to ready us for this extraordinary privilege and challenge that you have in mind, your dream for us, your dream for your creation. Lord, I'd ask that there might not be one person in this room who does not respond positively to that invitation. Would you make it so by your Spirit? Because we ask it in the strong and powerful name of Jesus, our Lord and our King. Amen.